Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The Lord wills, we'll finish this chapter tonight. In our study on the subject of wisdom, we have been looking at Solomon's perspective here about the benefits of wisdom. What are the results of wisdom in someone's life? And of course, he's talking about the wisdom that's vertical, wisdom that's from God, not human wisdom or human philosophy. But when God gives somebody with wisdom, there are results in someone's life. So let's pray about our study tonight. Father, we do thank you for the word that opens up your mind to us so that we might think your thoughts after you. We thank you for this journal penned by Solomon. We thank you for inspiring him to do that and to speak honestly about what he observed and what he'd experienced. And Lord, we do see our lives in the world we live in today in this book in many ways. So we thank you for the insights you've given to us. I do pray that once again you would guide our thinking and be our teacher tonight as we look at this important topic of the wisdom that you give us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we saw that wisdom is this gift from God that helps us to live objectively in the world, helps us live with stability in this world, and that is a lifestyle that can impact others as they observe us. More particularly, the facts that he tells us about wisdom that we looked at last time were this, just to help us understand what great benefit wisdom is to us. He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 to 18, that wisdom brings a balance. Wisdom keeps us from extremes in our lives. We also saw the fact that wisdom not only keeps us from extremes, but it produces strength. That's another fact about wisdom. It produces strength in our lives. So no matter what we're going through, it gives us that ability to persevere, even in the face of all the obstacles, the problems in life, the many questions that we have. Tonight, I want us to see a third fact that Solomon brings out about wisdom. It's in chapter 7, starting at verse 20. Let's start with verse 23. It's this: wisdom increases discernment. Wisdom, the result of it in our lives is balance. The result is strength. But wisdom increases discernment. Just a note or an explanation about discernment. When I say discernment, I am not talking about the spiritual gift of discernment that's mentioned in Scripture. There is a gift called a gift of discernment that was a gift operative in the early church. I think that many consider that there is some form of that spiritual gift today. And I have not taught on spiritual gifts here, but hope to do that one of these days. But the exact gift that we saw manifested in the Bible as related to the early church, that gift of discernment, is not the same thing as somebody being discerning today. It was a particular gift for the days of the early church, where someone gifted with that would be able to know if a prophet or an apostle or a teacher was of God. They did not have the completed canon, and yet they needed to discern this, whether what was being spoken was true or not. I'm not talking about that. This discernment that we're speaking of tonight is something that is available to all believers. It's something that we ought to be cultivating in our lives. It's a discernment that relates to insight. We get insight into life. And that's very, very crucial for us. Now, let's look at Solomon's comments in verses 23 and 24. I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? A few thoughts now about discernment as we read this passage and the rest of the verses that remain. Solomon is trying to help us understand the difference between worldly wisdom and wisdom from above, and what discernment is. You know, when God gives wisdom, how that gives you insight into life. And here's one insight. Here's a thought about discernment based upon these two verses. Something that wisdom produces in a person's life, that certain kind of discernment, It's first of all discernment to know the source of wisdom. Okay? It starts there. In other words, this kind of wisdom we're talking about that will increase our discernment, this kind of wisdom cannot be manufactured. Not even Solomon on his own could pull off making himself wise. He says that, I will be wise. I've decided I will do this. But he admits it was far from me. It's not something that you can create yourself. It is something God gives. You might even say it this way. There is no such thing as instant wisdom. So one manifestation of this discernment would be this, that you start with understanding that maturity and seasoning and life and insight that Solomon is talking about here, it's not something I can manufacture. It's certainly not something that is instant wisdom. Something like, you know, instant oatmeal. You know, I like oatmeal. In a pinch, if I'm starving and near death, I will eat the little packages of instant oatmeal. But I don't like it. It's not the same. It's basically, once you add the water to it, it forms into some sort of mortar that you could use for a lot of purposes, you know, bricks and building and glue and things like that. Real oatmeal is different. That's instant oatmeal. Instant wisdom. It's not the same thing as the real wisdom. It takes time to season in this kind of wisdom. And so a person who's discerning understands that it is something from God. And God tends to give this wisdom in conjunction with trials and challenges. That's how the seasoning comes. When Solomon tried to manufacture it, he says and admits in the end of verse 23, it was far from me. So again, there's this understanding, this discerning, seasoned understanding that wisdom is something that is a gift handed to us from the hand of God. That means that some are wiser than others. Some are more discerning, in other words, than others in this world. There are those who have experienced more trials and more tribulations. They have seasoned in life and they've realized, even if they're young, they've realized that this kind of discernment is not something that I'm just born with. God is going to develop it in me. He's going to gift it to me as he takes me through trials. I tested all this with wisdom. And I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. What has been remote and is remote and exceedingly mysterious, who can discover it? Here's something else about discernment that I'm talking about tonight. We're talking about discernment to know that we will never understand everything. There's another kind of expression of this discernment that wisdom produces. You understand it's from God. You can't manufacture it. And it's the discernment that is increased because you're growing in wisdom. You're growing in your discernment to know that you will never understand everything. There's a kind of pride that goes with immaturity that perhaps believes that you can do anything and attack anything and understand anything. But notice how he says here, what has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it? When we talk about not being able to understand everything there is, that includes even totally understanding ourselves. I can't totally understand myself. As I've grown and seasoned in life, I know that even more. I do hear, though, in counseling, and I'm certainly people have said it in the midst of conflicts and things like that. Maybe a wife toward a husband, he doesn't understand me. Or if you just understood me better, then you would, whatever. Well, the truth is, the problem is not just that somebody else doesn't understand you. You and I can't completely even understand ourselves. Each of us is a mystery. We are a riddle. We are an enigma in some way. And I admit it. I don't know why I do what I do half the time. You know, many of the things that make you and me are mysterious in a sense. And so to use Solomon's words, he says that things are remote and exceedingly mysterious in life. These are words spoken by a wise person. He sees that. And if we can't even totally understand ourselves, and just using that as a starting point, then certainly we can't totally understand everything outside ourselves either that goes on in the world. So a wise person lives with a sense of humility. If he's discerning, he grows in humility, realizing that there are things I don't know. There are perplexities in life. There are things beyond my grasp that I cannot explain. And I never will be able to. Just as a note, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a cross-reference there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, on this idea of perplexity and the fact that some things are remote and exceedingly mysterious. I can't understand myself. I can't understand you. I can't understand the things in this world totally. They're beyond my grasp. We're in good company. Not only Solomon, but the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. The Apostle Paul admits that there were times in his life that he was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know what the best decision was. He couldn't live with some perfectionistic understanding about his world. Wisdom won't allow you to do that. Wisdom brings this maturity and this seasoning that makes you discerning. And you realize, no, I can't know everything. I know my limitations. Discernment helps us to know our limitations. So what happens then as a result if we're realizing, you know what, I'm perplexed. I'm a mystery. I can't explain all that I think and do. I certainly can't understand everything about you. I certainly can't understand everything about this universe, this world we live in. There are times I'm perplexed, just like the Apostle Paul. There are things beyond my grasp. I know my limitations. I can't do everything. I'm not one of those people who misuses Philippians 4 that says, that I can do everything in Christ. You know, that's not what Paul's talking about there. There are things I cannot accomplish. I'm not gifted in many ways. There are limitations. What's the result of thinking all that way? I hope that for you and I and for me that it is that our worship of God is increased. See? Because God is not perplexed. God is not limited in any way. There is nothing remote and exceedingly mysterious to God. Who can discover it? Not you or I. We can't. Who knows it? God knows it. When he says what has been is remote, that little phrase is interesting, what has been. He's not just talking about the things that exist. He's talking about everything that exists, but also in the way that they're constituted, in the way they're put together, and in the way that God uses them for his purposes. There's a lot in that little phrase there. Everything in the universe, everything that's been made, everything that God has done, and the why that he does it, and the purposes that he has in doing it, and even the micro sort of elements of the universe, why the universe is put together in the way that it is and held together the way it is. There's things about that that in our science we will never, never understand or discover. It's remote to us, all this that is and has been. It's remote to us. But it is all existing just the way God wants it. He controls it. He decrees it. But yet Solomon says it's beyond my comprehension. It's just a reminder to us that God appoints our lives. He determines everything. He upholds everything. He controls everything. Every little place in the universe, the created order, he is there in his presence. And so he understands the intricacies of it, what constitutes it, what holds it together. You and me, exceedingly mysterious. God, he knows what he's doing. He knows why. He knows the very details of the universe and how it exists. So when he asks, who can discover it? No one can. Not any human being. No one can grasp God's plan and purpose. And there certainly are those in the world that in their human pride believe that they'll be able to find everything. If you experiment long enough and you apply enough mathematical calculations to it, you'll figure it out. There are things that God will never allow us to figure out. We will never reach understanding of everything. Certainly, nowhere near the level that God thinks about it and understands it. So wisdom helps us to be discerning. And the end result of that discerning is this humility that where we understand we are limited, but that increases our worship of God. Wisdom helps us hold on to the transcendence of God without overemphasizing His immanence. He is transcendent, and that increases my worship. So a person who's discerning, spend some time with them, you'll come to see that, you know what, they understand wisdom's from God. And God takes you through trials and tribulations to grow you in it. He gifts you with it. You'll begin to see this person is humble because they know their limitations. And yet they have this high view of God, that the things that are exceedingly remote or mysterious to us, and I cannot discover it, God can. Discernment is evidenced in that. Verse 25, I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. Stop there just for a moment. Because what he's going to talk about there and now following has to do something about relationships. A discerning person, someone who is wisely discerning now, has this discernment to know that relationships in this horizontal world, relationships are not always going to be satisfying. Relationships are not all going to be satisfying, and that wisdom won't be discovered in them. It's from someplace else. Now again, he said in verse 25, I've directed my mind to know. Look at how he's piled up words here. These are words that express a lot of hard work on his part, a lot of effort. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, to seek wisdom. And an explanation. Explanation of what? Life. An explanation of why things are the way they are. The things that are remote and mysterious. I'm going to dig into all this. I'm going to find fulfillment. I'm going to find wisdom. And so he investigated. I'm certain he, in his investigation, is seeking to know that he sought the counsel of people. Maybe numerous people that he spent time with and asked questions and observed them. There are all these intellectual and moral terms just piled up in that verse to indicate the thoroughness of his desire to figure out things about life. And part of what he did as a result of that was then to develop relationships, somehow thinking that in that he was going to find wisdom from people. He was going to find something satisfying and fulfilling in the relationship. And he did that with both men and women, as we'll see. Again, I just am imagining him holding dialogues with scholars and people on the street and pulling together all the information he can possibly get. And what did he find? Verse 26. And I discovered more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking and have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, and they have sought out many devices. Let's pick that apart. We see him turning toward a woman. Who is this woman? Well, more than likely, he's referring to a particular kind of woman. He refers to her as more bitter than death. The weight of the evidence is that this was some sort of a prostitute. I mean, his heart, he says, is dominated by, her heart is dominated by the instincts of a hunter. Look, the woman whose heart is snares and nets. She's out to capture someone. And she's forceful in her attentions. Her hands are chains. This is a very dangerous woman. And it's God-given wisdom that allows one to perceive that there's snares and traps in this. And he says the wisdom that it takes to recognize this, the danger of this, and to get away from it, it's the one who's pleasing to God who'll have that wisdom. He'll escape from her. The naive sinner is going to be captured by her. So here's this dangerous woman. He's saying something broader about than this, though. He's basically saying, I have gone to the depths to probe this whole issue. to learn what wisdom is, how to get it, to find satisfaction in life, meaning, answers to all my questions, explanations of all the remote and mysterious things in life. And one of my paths involved a woman like this. I was seduced into some sort of deep relationship that involved sex and all the other things that are going to go with that kind of relationship. And he says it was unfulfilling. Now, just as a historical note, remember that Solomon had over 100 women, excuse me, 1,000 women. He had 700 concubines, 300 wives. This is the voice of experience here. It's the idea that here's Solomon, you know, looking for love, looking for meaning, and he thought he would find it in a relationship. That's where depth is going to come from. That's where meaning and satisfaction, that's where intimacy is going to come from. That's somehow going to stabilize my life in the face of all this remote and mysterious data that's there. It's in this intimate kind of relationship that I'm going to find something that will support me and strengthen me and make me feel like my life is worth living. What he found was nothing but just some sort of sexual thrill. He found himself involved with a woman who did not give him what he was looking for at all. He still felt the same empty loneliness as before. What a contrast, by the way, to the beauty of marriage, in that there is this one man and this one woman who are committed together so that there is this mutual discovery of life together. And the beautiful part of that is this are the intimate relations that are interwoven into the very fabric of this marriage relationship. But in contrast to that, he found no satisfaction outside of marriage. It's wisdom and discernment to know that that kind of pursuit is a dead-end street. But some have suggested there's an application here even beyond just this kind of woman. There's an application to another kind of sinful woman. There could be another kind of woman who may not be the prostitute, but her heart is still filled with this idea of snares and nets, whose hands are chains. He perhaps could also be applying this to the prideful, selfish, controlling woman in a marriage. She can be the source of much domestic conflict. A woman who, instead of being gracious and quiet and gentle the way that pleases God, she is controlling and prideful and selfish. Well, how does that happen? I mean, due to the fall, you certainly had this beautiful marriage relationship impacted and devastated by sin. Something entered into that wonderful relationship at the fall. From that moment on, there was this thing called selfishness. And selfishness has been a part of both the husband and the wife ever since. So even married life, because of sin, can be a war instead of some joy. And if it's the wife, then we're talking about a woman who's trying to ensnare, trap, control her husband. And of course, man in his selfishness and brutality seeks then to dominate his wife as a result. So regardless of who is at fault, it ends up just being sheer misery for both. You have to understand, Solomon is writing this from a man's perspective of his own experience. And so whichever woman he's referring to, whatever it was that he pursued, was it something, someone outside the marriage and maybe more than once that he thought somehow these kind of relationships were going to give him intimacy and fulfillment in life? Was it the marriage itself and because there's sin involved in that relationship, that was a lack of fulfillment as well? Whichever it was, he says, this is something I experienced. I discovered this. I discovered this to be more bitter than death. What's happened here? He has loaded this whole idea of a relationship with the pressure that this person somehow is going to fulfill me. This person is going to bring the intimacy and the answers and the wisdom in life that I need. A discerning peace person knows better than that. A person who has wisdom from God and is discerning knows that it is unfair to put that kind of relationship, that kind of pressure on a relationship. That certainly is unfair to put that kind of pressure on marriage. Marriage is made up of two sinners. And whether it's the woman or the man, they're motivated many times by selfishness. And as I've told couples along the way and at marriage retreats and whatever, that for many people who find a relationship, you know, and want to get married, what they're saying at the altar to the world and to all the witnesses is this: I have found the person, here they are, I have found the person that is obligated now to make me happy in life. And if that person doesn't, then there's great disappointment, great conflict, and maybe move on to someone else. The bigger problem here is that without wisdom, in the place of his life when he was not living out wisdom, he was not a discerning person. He went into these kind of relationships knowing, thinking that they were going to satisfy him, and they would not. But he goes on, because there's other kind of relationships. Verses 27 and 28. "Behold, I've discovered this," says the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation. In other words, I'm desperate to find all this intimacy and the answers to the questions of life, which I'm still seeking, but have not found. I have not found one man among a thousand. There's some mathematical imagery there that's piled up in verse 28. He talks about adding one thing to another, and now he says, I haven't found one man among a thousand. It's a hyperbolic statement. We might say it like this, you know, one in a million. The end point is, with either sex, whether it's the kind of relationships he was pursuing with women or whether it's a friendship, which is basically what this is would be referring to here, total fulfillment is not going to happen. So here he says, I tried to find intimate relationships and friendships. I tried to seek out a comrade, men, to help me work through the issues of life, a close friend, a relationship that's meaningful and edifying and fulfilling as a friend. And if you're fortunate, you'll find one in a million that's that gratifying. Again, it's just another way of saying it's very, very rare to find someone who's going to completely act the way they ought to act, who's not going to sin against you in some way. It doesn't matter what kind of relationship you're talking about, whether it's marriage, whether it's physical intimacy, whether it's friendship. Sin has worked some corrosive effects on the entire human race. And those who discover wisdom from God are discerning. And they know that I cannot pursue that and load that. A person who's discerning does not put that kind of pressure on his mate, on his spouse. He understands that it's not going to work that way. Now, just a comment about the end of verse 28. Possibly I found one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman at all among these. Some have questioned, you know, is he meaning here that men are just a little slightly better than women? I mean, at least with a man, you might find one in a million, one in a thousand that could be reliable and trustworthy and you know, be a friend to you in life. But when it comes to women, not even that. It's not really his point. He's just really talking realistically here that many people in life certainly don't find a mate, don't find a spouse that is going to be that lifelong relationship, and yet they did find friends along the way. And when you do find a relationship that's going to be related to marriage, there's a different kind of competition that even enters in now. There's a different kinds of expressions of selfishness that are going to be there in marriage. They're not going to be in other kinds of relationships. And it's true for women, too. I mean, there are women who may find that friend along the way, but may not find that mate for life. So some have questioned, well, is he being biased here? No, he's really making broader points than this, because he's just writing from his own experience. You know, it was really difficult to find a friend, but there's some degree of loyalty there in that friendship. But once you get even closer in a marriage or some other kind of intimate relationship, there's a whole series of selfishness that enters in that's not even in the other kind. He's not being a male chauvinist here. Just remember some of the other things Solomon has written in his life in Proverbs, like Proverbs 12:4. You know, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. He exalts the role of women in life. Proverbs 14:1, he refers to the wise woman who builds her house. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a good wife, finds a wife, finds a good thing, obtains favor from the Lord to find that wife. Proverbs 19:14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. That's a gift from God. So he's not a woman hater here. That's not the point. It's a way of expressing it in Hebrew that sometimes is very difficult to capture all that in these English phrases, the intent of it. But ultimately, it's just saying this. I couldn't find it in relationships with women or friendships with men, either one. This was my experience. I may have had just a taste of a luck with a friend, but that was it. I didn't find it in a relationship with a woman at all. So what's the point again? It's true of intimate marriage relationships. It's true of sexual relationships. It's true of close friendships. It is unfair and unrealistic and very undiscerning to put pressure on that person. I mean, even the best friendship, what drew you close together over time can erode. You can find friends separating because they failed to discover the thing that they thought that relationship would yield. So discernment ends up helping a person know that relationships can be unsatisfying. Discernment is expressed in the recognition that there are limitations to what we will ever learn and ever know in this world. Discernment expressed in the understanding that wisdom and maturity is not something that we can manufacture. It is going to come from God. It's going to come from God over time. Wisdom produces this kind of discernment in a person's life. There is a great lack of discernment in our world. People who are gullible, people who chase after every kind of little fad in life, people that don't think properly just about life in general, if they're undiscerning, which is a rampant disease in our world, then it goes back and there's no wisdom. There's no wisdom from God. They're not seeing life the way God sees it. But one more expression of discernment here. The kind of discernment that wisdom increases in a life is the discernment to know ultimately what man's greatest problem, man's greatest need is. That's a very, very sobering reality. That's a huge thing to come to understand. And the vast majority of the people don't understand what man's real problem is in life. But he reminds us of what it is in verse 29. Behold, I found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. God made men upright. Who's that referring to there? That God made upright. Adam and Eve, that's right. There's a reference to the original people. They were upright. They were created in innocence. Think about that environment. Nothing wrong with the human race at all. We talked about this in our couples class Sunday morning. We're on the subject of communication in marriage and learning what the Bible has to say about communication between a husband and wife. And we just kind of laid the groundwork looking at communication in general. It goes all the way back to Genesis. Who created communication? God did. God communicates. And he communicated with Adam and Eve, and they communicated with him, and they communicated with one another. And think about that kind of paradise. Every aspect of the communication was absolutely perfect. Never a put down, never a critical word, never a sarcastic statement, never condescension, never using words as weapons. What a thought. Every single thing that flowed from their mouths was absolutely perfectly edifying, encouraging, and godly. And I posed a question just to make your brain work a little bit. I wonder what their language was like. What was it? Wasn't Texan. I mean, that's where I came from originally. Texan was certainly not perfect. What language was it? All we can conclude is it was the first language ever. It was a language God created and gifted them with, and they spoke to one another, they spoke to God, God spoke to them in a language that they perfectly understood, and everything was perfectly articulated. Like no language we have today. God made them upright. Everything that flowed from God's hands was perfect, wholesome, good, upright. But a tremendous tragedy struck the world. They were created in innocence. And they lived in a perfect environment. But they had the ability to be otherwise. And that's what they chose to be. Sin struck tragedy into that world. And that set off a chain reaction of, from that moment on, man-made attempt after man-made attempt to fill that void and correct it somehow. You know what Solomon is expressing in this journal? It's just the end result of how many ever years it took to get from Genesis to Ecclesiastes in history. It's decades and decades and decades and decades and centuries of man-made attempts to fill the void. Solomon is just honestly journaling it from his own life. But he wasn't the only one. He's not the only one who pridefully went about trying to find answers to the universe and thinking that was going to fulfill him. He wasn't the first one that ever sought after illicit relationships or ever experienced turmoil in domestic relationships in a marriage. I mean, he's not the first one to find a friendship end up being unfulfilling at some point, but to load it to think that somehow that's going to be the answer to my life. And everything else he said in this book, he's not the first one. From the garden on, all we have then is a history, a human history of man-made attempts, devices to fill the void. In his own words, he said this, God made men upright, but they, not God, they have sought out many devices. People through the centuries have gone in search of many schemes, many alternatives to God. I mean, how many alternatives to God have been created? How many synthetics, how many substitutes to true spirituality have been created in man's attempt to somehow try to find happiness and fulfillment? What really man has been doing, he's really been trying to replace the original order of things that was in the garden, the way God intended. He's tried to replace it with other schemes and other devices. This is actually a very complete statement of the doctrine of total depravity here. Total depravity of man. This is his nature. But a wise person, a discerning person knows this. He knows that our basic problems in life are not outside of us. They are internal. They're heart problems. Issues of the heart. If a man has a lack of wisdom, he must blame himself for that. Because he wasn't created sinful. He was created upright. He's to blame. The blame's not with God. The very people whom God made upright sought out these devices, and they've become very creative in it today. But our creativity is just misdirected, and our devices are destructive. And none of our man-made devices will bring us back to God. None of our man-made schemes and devices and attempts will ever bring us fulfillment. On the contrary, they just end up pushing people further and further and further away from God. And that's man's natural tendency, the one he's born with. It's a great lack of discernment, which means they have no wisdom, when you hear the countless people say things like, well, I believe mankind is basically good. I hear that in news, documentaries, songs, that somehow there's this hero within us. Somehow there's this innate goodness. And somehow man is just going to flower if he's in the right environment, if you don't abuse him in some way. If you don't force your views on your children, your children, your babies, your toddlers, your children are really, really just little gods that are really good within. And if they get messed up, it's because we've messed them up some way. We really, as parents, just need to leave them alone and let them find the answers within themselves, and they'll be like little flowers that blossom. Carl Rogers taught that. Listen, that may sound profound, but in reality, it's a total lack of discernment. They have no clue that the heart of all the problems is man's heart. When government leaders look at the world and think they can solve the world's problems externally with money or aid or the right kind of government in place. They're ignoring something very, very crucial, that man's problem is something in his heart, and those things will not affect his heart at all. With God's wisdom, we can discern where the true issues lie, where problems originate. It's in the heart that man develops devices. It's in his heart that he redefines God. It's in his heart that he opposes God. It's in his heart that he partially obeys and thinks that that's enough and it impresses God. That's a device. It's in his heart that he wrongly is motivated to look for answers in science or psychology. Every single one of those things are substitutes for the real thing. So, what does wisdom do? You add all that chapter together. Wisdom brings balance to your life. You want to find somebody that's wise, you'll find them being very balanced, avoiding extremes. You'll find them very stable in life because of the strength that they have to persevere through the difficult times. And someone who is wise, who has godly wisdom, is going to be very discerning. He's going to see through the devices. He's not going to be tricked by them. He's going to know that man's problem is the heart. He's going to know that that's his own problem where he needs to change. He's going to know that if he's going to change himself, he's not going to do something externally to do it. He's going to understand that there's limitations. He's going to be so discerning. There's limitations to human wisdom, human knowledge. And the result of that, a discerning, wise person is going to be a God worshiper, a God exalter. He's going to certainly know that none of this can be manufactured by human terms. He's going to know that he's got to go back to God to seek that wisdom. He's going to have to get it in prayer from God. He's going to have to get it from his word. It's going to come from the fear of God. You know, Solomon's approach, as he deals with all the questions in life and the perplexities of the world, he never really, he's not one of these that likes the proverbial ostrich that sticks his head in the sand. Though I did read something one time that ostriches don't actually do that. They never do that. That is some sort of legend that was created. Anyway, let's pretend it's true. He's not an ostrich that sticks his head in the sand. He's not a guy who kind of is scared to tackle the big issues and the perplexities of life. He kind of takes them head on and he writes very honestly about them. What he's mostly interested in is not some sort of false hope that makes you spin the world a certain way where it looks different, or, you know, look at the world through rosy colored glasses, we say. He's a man who deals with reality. His desire is to help people actually live with all those anomalies, all those enigmas, all those riddles, all those perplexities, all those remote and mysterious things. He's not afraid to talk about them. He says there's a way to live with them. The believer must face it a certain way, the world, and he must face it as it really is. And wisdom helps us do that. The wisdom we get from God is very practical. It affects us in our life. It gives us perspective. It gives us stability so that our lives are different. If we have a lot of knowledge and yet there's no difference in how we handle things, then it's knowledge and not wisdom. There's a disconnect between the two for that person. One of the things I was overwhelmed with as I kind of studied this whole chapter dealing so potently with wisdom, and there's more about wisdom to come, was the gospel. I kept going back to that in my mind, the good news of the gospel, because this wisdom is ours to claim in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the channel that wisdom comes to us. It's a package deal. You know, with the Son of God comes the wisdom of God. And I know that because of what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification in redemption. Just think about that. In Christ, what benefits? Righteousness, sanctification, redemption, and wisdom. Because he was made all those things perfectly, and was those things perfectly, and we're in Him, so is all our experience as well. It's the true born-again Christian, which is the only kind of Christian there is, but, you know, the true one, the one that's been born again. Not that there's a Christian that's not been born again and a Christian that has. People say that. Are you one of those born-again Christians or another kind of Christian? There's only one kind. A real one. There has been a work of regeneration in his heart so that he now loves God. He loves truth. And God is going to continually take him deeper and deeper in truth. He loves spiritual things. And because he's in Christ, he has the ability now to grow in wisdom. So that true Christian is the one who's very discerning about things. You know, he sees life the way it really is. There are moments in time maybe where we lack a little bit of discernment. But in Christ, he's going to keep taking us deeper and deeper. And he's going to correct our views, our perspectives, so we see things the way he sees them. What good news that is. That in Christ, all these things that wisdom gives you, stability and a way to live and perspective and balance and all that, it's all available in Christ. Just some final questions to ask yourself then. Is this wisdom, is it being manifested in your life? Is the wisdom guarding you from extremes? Are you growing in your ability to avoid the extremes? And so you're balanced in life. Is wisdom being manifested in stability in your life? I mean, when you're being criticized or when you're facing temptations, trials, inner strength is essential. So is wisdom keeping you stable? And is wisdom clearing your minds? Are you allowing the wisdom that's in Christ and His Word to clear your minds? I mean, we have to have a filtering system there. Wisdom is that filtering system. It's the filtering system that only wisdom can give. We can avail ourselves to this wisdom. The larger view of God, the fear of God, leads to wisdom. Saturate your mind with biblical truth. In the truth of Scripture, we grow in wisdom. Pray to God. Ask Him for it. And that's, like I said before, in James chapter 1, it's in the midst of trials. When you're going through trials, pray for wisdom, and He gives it. And you'll find these things manifest in your life. Let's pray.